wonderful songs that highlight the truth of this passage in Philippians chapter 4. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to that place. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Remember, as I said, Paul has been speaking about the great subject of spiritual stability. Spiritual stability is that settled peace of soul. It's that peace that passes understanding where thankful trust puts down worry and thoughts that are not pleasing to the Lord. It puts down that anxiety and that worry that tosses us about like a little raft on the waves of the sea. Spiritual stability. Paul has given us six ways to be spiritually stable in Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 2 and 3, he says, live in harmony in the Lord. Stability through unity. And then in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Stability through joy. And then he says in verse 5, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Stability through gentleness. And then last week, verses 6 and 7, don't worry about anything, but instead about everything, pray. Stability through thankful prayer. The final two commands in verses 8 and 9 that contribute and fill out this picture of spiritual stability are kind of linked together, and they're kind of culminating commands that tie it all together. And so they're very important. In fact, look at your text in verse 8 for a second. It says, finally, brethren. When Paul says finally, it's not like he's wrapping up everything that he's going to say in this letter. That word finally there really sums up what he's been saying in verses 1 through 9. So these are culminating commands on this topic of how to stand firm in the Lord, how to be spiritually stable. So they're very important, and we're going to pay special attention to them in two sermons. Let's see if you can identify the two commands as we read our text again. So look for the two commands, the two culminating commands in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what are they? What are the two commands in verses 8? Dwell and practice these things, linking the list in verse 8 with what Paul taught and lived, his words and walk in verse 9. There's an overlap there. Dwell and do. Dwell and practice. So today we're going to look at the first command, dwell on these things. Stability through thinking. Stability through thinking. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, as the psalmist wrote, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is our prayer here today. This is our prayer throughout the week, that the meditations of our heart, the words of our mouth would be acceptable in your sight. This text addresses how we can live that out in a very direct way. So Holy Spirit, come and make this come alive. May this word be living and active and life-changing by the Spirit. Because of Christ we pray. Amen. The human brain is absolutely incredible to me. I've done some studying on the human brain, and science has done quite a bit of study in the last 100 years on the human brain. They've described it in detail, but let me tell you, they haven't even scratched the surface about the intricacies of billions upon billions of neuronal connections in the human brain. In fact, we know that science has told us that we use, as human beings, only a fraction of our human brain. Do you realize that? And of that fraction that we utilize, we know only a very small percentage of that fraction and how it works. And we don't know how it works, we just look at how it works and describe how it works. And we think in our pride that we understand how it works. No, we're just seeing it and describing it, putting labels on it. The human brain is unbelievable. Diagnostic imaging, and I've been dealing with this for quite some time, especially the field of neuroradiology, is beginning to map the brain. Fascinating study. In other words, when you think certain thoughts, they can see parts of the brain that light up with different colors. It's an incredible area of study. It's going to lead to some interesting discussions in the future, isn't it? About theology and thinking and ethics and lots of other things. As Timothy Whitmer said, and I don't have the book here, but the book Mindscape is a great book, really a commentary on Philippians 4, verse 8. And some of his thoughts have found their way into this sermon. So I would recommend that book to you. I have it right here. Here's what it looks like. Mindscape by Timothy Whitmer. Really good. He says this. He says, the mind's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to run New York City, all running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Put another way, there is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than all the radio and television stations of the entire world put together, end quotes. The Lord made your brain. It's beyond imagination. The Lord made your mind. Watch this. The Lord wants your mind. It's His. But the mind, like the liver and the spleen, in some strange way that I have a hard time explaining, I won't try, is still under the curse too. And we as believers, as Paul has said, we as believers have the very mind of Christ. That's who we are. That's our great position. That's our great end goal. That's actually who we are. Yet we find ourselves falling short of the very mind of Christ, don't we? As our thoughts are not Christ-like more often than we will admit. But the Lord is renewing our minds. The Lord is renewing our minds. And that renewal process is called sanctification. But watch this. Sanctification. Sanctification starts right here. Sanctification starts right between the eyes. Spiritual stability starts in our minds. Spiritual stability starts with our thinking, with our thoughts. The most fundamental way Christians are spiritually stable, with settled peace, is by thinking. That's the point of this text. I'm going to say that again. The most fundamental way Christians are spiritually stable with settled peace is by thinking. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at 8 broad avenues of thinking as Christians. You have your hand out there. And then we're going to do 3 building applications about thinking as Christians, which leads to spiritual stability. Okay, so we're going to look at these 8 avenues of thinking, which you see in verse 8, and then we're going to apply that with 3 statements that build upon each other about that thinking that leads to spiritual stability. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to have to get going with it, aren't we? So number one, dwell upon whatever is true. Whatever is true, that word means in accordance with reality, in accordance with fact. Who is true? God is true. In Him, there is pure, unadulterated truth, pure whiteness. He is pure truth. God Himself is truth. He cannot lie. His word is truth. And so Paul is saying, dwell on the truth, which is to say, dwell on God Himself. When you are weak, you have to think, God is all powerful. When you're clueless, you need to think, well, God knows all things. When you're alone and rejected, you need to think, He's here right now. The Lord is near. The Lord is everywhere. When you don't have two nickels to rub together, you are to think that everything belongs to the Lord and He's my daddy. And He loves to give good gifts to His children. We have to think the truth. And when you're thinking about the truth, you're thinking about the person of God and you're thinking about the work of God. In fact, the scholar O'Brien says of this word in this context, he says this. This is a, quote, call to them to give consideration to whatever conforms to the gospel, end quote. The truth of the gospel. So think about the truth of who God is and what He has done and keep your mind off of lies. Satan is a lie machine. Satan is the father of lies. Is this too loud? Am I too loud? Okay. Satan is constantly lying to you. Now, when I mean Satan, I mean his whole host, the world system, the flesh, which is what he fuels, all of that constantly lying to you, telling you lies 24/7. He wants you to believe these lies, because if you believe lies, you will be spiritually unstable, tossed about, lacking peace, because you won't be thankful. You won't pray. If you won't pray, and if you won't dwell on the truth leading to thanksgiving, you won't pray, and you'll be unstable. Secondly, whatever is honorable. The idea here is thinking about things that evoke special respect, things that are honorable and substantial. But I like it better, the idea of lofty and majestic things. Lofty and majestic things. Yes, we see that we're going to get this over and over again. We see the image of God in man. We see things that are honorable in people, believers and unbelievers. We can identify these things. Some of them are reserving of special respect. But if this idea of this word has lofty and majestic overtones, while we may see dim reflections in those places, we're constantly pushed to lofty and majestic thoughts about our God. That's what Paul taught, and that's what Paul lived, by the way. Thoughts about God. So immediately we're moved to thinking lofty and majestic thoughts about God. Not a small God. But the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke this world into existence by the word of His power, the one who is exalted and reigns over everything, everyone, at all times. The Lord reigns. These are lofty and exalted thoughts about God, that the nations themselves are a drop in the bucket compared to Him. So if you want to think good thoughts in this category of lofty and majestic thoughts, think this thought. God is God, and I am not. He is on the throne. That is the most lofty thought of all. Do not dwell on the low and dishonorable. You know why? Don't dwell on the low and dishonorable. You know why? That leads to grumbling, which is the opposite of thanksgiving, which keeps you from prayer, which causes anxiety and spiritual instability to follow. Instead, think lofty and majestic thoughts about God that leads to thankfulness and prayer and protection through peace and spiritual stability. You see how this is working? Third, whatever is right. That could be just, translated just. The idea is right, fair, equitable. The idea is morally right. We look around our world, we see a world system, we see a political system that I guess we probably wouldn't typically describe as just or morally right. Pastor Paul preached a couple weeks ago. He preached about a world that's constantly pointing the finger at God, saying, "You're not right, you're not just. Look at the suffering that we see in this world. What kind of a God is that? You're not right, you're not just." What kind of a God in the Old Testament would go in and exterminate a people called the Canaanites? What kind of a God do you worship? It's not just. He's not right. But what we're seeing here is right and justice is based upon who God is, the very character of God. He is right in His very nature. He doesn't just do right. He is right. He defines right. And so again, where do we go? We go to God here in this word right. We go to Him. And we go to His law and His perfections and the expression of His justice, the expression of His rightness, or the expression is the expression of the very law of God. Written on man's heart, written upon the Word of God. Now in the New Covenant, the law of God given by Moses is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, the new Moses. He came speaking the law of Christ. That's the true moral north for the Christian. That's the right. And 9 out of 10 commandments of the 10 commandments of the Old Testament are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He repeated them in New Covenant Revelation. In fact, He deepened them. And now adultery is not just a physical act. It's looking upon a woman with lust, you see. This is our moral north. And even the Sabbath rest that's not repeated in the New Testament is repeated in the New Testament. We find our rest in Christ by faith alone. So, this law is the true moral north. And if you want to find out more about the use of the law for the Christian, and this is intriguing to you, come next week, as Pastor Dan is going to preach on it. How do you decide what is right and what is just? What feels right and what feels just? God Himself, and that's expressed in His law, and that's encoded in His Word. And the question is, are we making up our own rules? Are we dwelling on the wrong? Are we immersed in the law-breaking of this world? If you are immersed there in the law-breaking of this world, you will not be thankful. You will not pray, and you will be spiritually unstable. But you thank God that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, right? Then those thoughts will lead to thanksgiving and prayer and spiritual stability. Fourth, whatever is pure. The idea for pure is, you guessed it, unstained or unpolluted, clean. How is our culture doing on purity? How are we doing? Men, how are you doing with pure thoughts? Women. I mean, the forces of our culture are wearing down the purity of mine. I've got a cell phone right here that I'm timing the sermon on. It's not going well. Ho! But this cell phone, access to impurity in seconds. Images that are impure. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom from above is first of all pure." Where do we find the wisdom from above? Well, let me ask it this way. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, verse 9, by guarding it according to thy word. See? So don't dwell on impurity. I mean, if you're a believer and you're dwelling on impurity, let me tell you what you're like. Spiritually unstable, full of anxiety. Am I really a Christian? Why can't I die? What's happening to me? But if you dwell upon pure thoughts, thanksgiving, prayer, and the peace and the protection of spiritual stability. So much to say. Number five, lovely. The idea of this word is to something or to a person or something that calls for love. It calls for affection and admiration. It attracts love. It's beautiful. It's pleasing. Guess what? Lovely is a great translation. Lovely. Ugliness and distortion and grime is a result of the curse of sin. But even in this cursed world where every blade of grass is cursed, isn't there beauty? Isn't there loveliness? I was fishing a couple weeks ago, sitting off Stony Point on Leech Lake. And the fish wouldn't bite much during the day, so we went out at night and the sun was setting. And the waves were chopping, the wind was blowing, and the clouds and the rays and the beauty of the sunset. It was overwhelming. It brought me to tears. It's overwhelming beauty. Beautiful music. A 300-year-old royal palace in Vienna, mallards. Mallards setting their wings into my decoys. They walk in the woods when the leaves turn color. The top of Mount Rainier, a ribeye steak, my wife's red hair. These are lovely things. Where's my wife? Yet these, brothers, listen to me. This is important. These are whispers of the one who is worthy of worship. These are lovely creations that point us to the Creator. These are shadows that point us to the substance. When I see a shadow of someone I think I know on the wall over there, oh boy, that shadow. No, I'm spinning. I'm spinning for the real thing. I was for a 25-year anniversary, drove all the way over to Seattle. We hiked up. We saw Mount Rainier. We were driving up to Mount Rainier. We got up early. We didn't want to hit traffic. There was road construction. We were driving by this pure, glassy, still mountain lake. Rainier was, because of the trees, we couldn't see it. But to the right side, we saw, and it was lit up with the early morning sun, we saw the reflection on the still water of Mount Rainier in the mountain lake as we were driving by. And I admit it was beautiful. It did cause me to praise. But it also caused me to want to get around that corner, get out from the sight of those trees, and put my eyes on Mount Rainier herself. You see? These are lovely things, but they point us to our God. They point us to Him and His beauty. He's beautiful. His person and work is glorious and lovely. And these shadows point us to Him. Meditate on the lovely. Sixth, whatever is of good repute. The idea is proper, appropriate, commendable, admirable. Okay, good. Meditate on whatever is of good repute. Proper, appropriate, commendable. I like this one. I think this captures it pretty well. Admirable. Because it made me ask some questions. What or whom do I admire? We admire people's character. We admire people's skills. Admire people's successes. Whitmer said, quotes, "Admiration fuels our aspirations. of who we want to be and what we want to do. End quotes. This time of the year, there's all kinds of graduation speeches. We even had one in our own midst who was privileged to do a graduation speech. But there are many graduation speeches happening and graduation addresses, and they're filled with this work. They're filled with admiration, stuff of admiration, stuff of commendation for diligence and hard work and getting through this and finishing what one has started and all of those things, and on it goes. And we admire these things. We admire lasting marriages. I admire the fact that Don and Naomi celebrated their 52nd wedding anniversary a week ago. That's admirable. I admire selfless service. We admire heroic acts, don't we? Don't we admire the men who rushed the beach at Normandy and were mowed down for our freedom? That's something worth thinking about. That's something worth dwelling on. But let me tell you, who demonstrated the greatest, most lasting, most selfless, heroic act for our eternal freedom? Consider his reputation. Consider him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not dwell on unworthy and the shameful, because that leads to destabilizing anxiety. But think upon what is admirable, so that thankful prayer flows, leading to what? Spiritual stability. And the seventh and eighth virtues go together, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. Look at verse 8. The text changes a little bit. It says, if there is any excellence, and then there's an and there, linking these two words together. If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And so those last two terms go together. Moral excellence, moral excellence, or maybe virtue, and praiseworthy. And something is morally excellent, and it becomes praiseworthy. These two words are meant to be taken together, a bit of a summary. And if I've forgotten something Paul says about some really excellent things you could think about here, let's get some categories for them. Just a note that in the New Testament, these words are not only used for God, but used for people. Excellent and praiseworthy character. And so you think about Plato a little bit and his virtues of wisdom and courage and prudence and justice. You think about Benjamin Franklin and he was under the influence of some good preaching in his day. I'm not sure he ever came to Christ, but he loved what he saw. He's like, ugh. And so he disciplined himself. And he wrote these 13 virtues down, and he defined these 13 virtues. He says, I'm going to do it. And he failed. He failed at that. But he saw that these excellent, praiseworthy virtues, and especially in believers. I'm not trying to push you to Plato or Ben Franklin, although by God's common grace, in many ways, these men were reflections of excellence and virtue. I'm pointing you to say that true excellence has to be filled with Christian content. Ultimately, true excellence is found in the Lord. It's found in the Lord, in His works of creation, His works of redemption, His works of providence, and His goodness, and who He is. Those are the excellent and praiseworthy things. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Peter says in another place, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. One translation says His own praiseworthy excellence. Both of our words captured right there about the person of our God. Again, it's ultimately God alone, isn't it? It's ultimately God alone who is worthy of praise and excellence. There's excellence in human beings. We're image bearers. We're reflections of His excellence. Born-again Christians. Born-again Christians ought to be a light. Born-again Christians are producing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Those are excellent qualities. Those are worthy of praise. But look, we can praise the fruit, but we can also look to the vine and the source of that and praise the one who made it so by His power. And it pushes us back again and again to the true vine and to the life of the vine and to our triune God. And so think on the praiseworthy and excellent. Think on the praiseworthy and excellent. And let those things, whatever they are, let them push you to God. Let them push you to the gospel. Because that is what for the Christian matters. That is what for the Christian makes all of these verses tick. A thankful heart. A thankful heart leads to spiritual stability because it leads to prayer and it cuts off anxious thoughts and it protects you with a moat of peace around the castle of your inner man, out of the castle of your thoughts and feelings, and it settles them in Christ Jesus. Think on these things. So we've looked at the 8 broad avenues of thinking, and next we're going to do 3 building applications about that thinking as Christians. So what I mean by that is I'm going to press this home. By God's grace, oh Holy Spirit, help us to see this. We're going to make a statement, build on it, and build on it. That's what we're going to do. Number 1, think for spiritual stability. Think for spiritual stability. This word is translated well with the word dwell. Dwell on these things. Because immediately, you know right away, it's not just about a fleeting thought or a quick glance or even factual knowledge, although that has to be there, is it, with that word dwell? No, it has to be mulling the truth over. It has to be meditation. It's all of these things we have to think about and ponder. We got to let our mind dwell on there. It takes time. It takes energy. I mean, think about Matthew 6 that we looked at, the famous passage on worry. And we're feeling worried and we're feeling frantic. What are we to do? Think. Think. That's what God wants us to do in Matthew 6. God says, Jesus is teaching and He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Think. Think about it. Doesn't God feed the birds and aren't they worth more than you? Think it through. It's calling us to think. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 passage. He says this. Just listen to this. This is wonderful. Faith, he says, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, and he's speaking about that Matthew 6 worry section that I just referred to. Faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. Bludgeon means to take a club and get whacked over and over again. That is the real difficulty in life. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head. And we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. He goes on to say the way to avoid that, according to our Lord, is to think. Think. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic. And we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds, think about them, and draw your deductions. Look at the grass, look at the lilies of the field, consider them. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. End quotes. Think for spiritual stability. Now, what do the spiritually stable think about? Well, we just went through that list, but ultimately we saw those things pointing to God and His character and His work, and that the revelation of God in the gospel. And we saw that those things are found in the Scriptures themselves, which leads us to our second thought. Number one, think for spiritual stability. Number two, think upon the Scriptures for spiritual stability. Think upon the Scriptures. Notice I didn't say just read the Scriptures. In fact, the word isn't just thinking about the Scriptures as just information or facts. Ponder them. Consider them. Meditate upon them. Allow them to sink in. Think through the Scriptures. You've got to think through how the truth of the Word opposes the lies that you're believing and all of those things that are leading to your spiritual instability. You've got to think it through. You have to think it through. The old Puritans used to say, inwardly digest the Word of God, which means writing down truths, writing down insights. It means memorizing Scriptures. It means reading and rereading. It means praying over a word. It means praying over a thought. It means praying through a verse until it becomes a part of you. Kent Hughes says this, "We cannot be profoundly influenced by that which we do not know." Brothers and sisters, aren't you ready for a type of Christianity, a type of Bible study, a type of fellowship, a type of what you do as a Christian that is profoundly influencing on you? I mean, do you want to be profoundly influenced through the Spirit and the inner man through the Scriptures? I mean, this is what I want. I want the love of God to be poured forth in my soul because the Scriptures say that's possible. I want this to be real of me. Do you? You have to think. They're not two things. They're not emotions on the side and thinking. They're together. You've got to think. And let me tell you, it starts with thinking. It starts with thinking. Now watch this. The goal of our thinking is not just information and understanding of truth. The goal in that thinking and that meditation, watch this, is conviction. The goal is conviction, to be committed to the truth so that it profoundly influences how we live, who we are, and how we feel. Convictions, to be profoundly influenced through conviction, to be convinced of the truth. Watch this, so that we might trust in the truth. It's not just head knowledge. The meditation leads to knowledge that leads to conviction. That's not yet full faith. That's not thankful faith. No, that leads to trust and thanksgiving and prayer and protection in the inner man. It starts with thinking. And this happens, these things that we think about are truths found in the Scriptures, the precious promises of God. If we're going to be spiritually stable, it's going to start with our thought life. If we're going to be stable, we're going to have to stand firm on the Scriptures. If there's going to be any reform, it's going to be found in reflection. If there's going to be any tranquility, it's going to be found in trust. There's going to be any peace, it's going to be found in pondering. There's going to be any calm, it's going to be found in conviction. That's what Paul meant when he wrote Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I'm going to tread in some thin ice. Renew your mind by thinking of these eight godly virtues found in the Scriptures about who God is and the gospel. Okay, we got that. But what about truth in these virtues in verse 8 that are found in other sources? Now, these words, again, some of these words are broad. I mentioned sunsets and filet mignon and my wife's red hair. She wasn't here. And all those things ultimately lead us to God and the gospel found in the Scriptures. But we get into two ditches when we come to Philippians 4:8. And I just want to identify those two ditches. Number one, sometimes there's a rejection, an outright, downright rejection of arts, of art, of music, of media, of the university thought, of all of those types of things. There's a downright rejection of it. And the evidence is Philippians 4:8. And then another group of people grab Philippians 4:8, and guess what they do? They see Philippians 4:8 because they've been told in their study that these are just Greco-Roman characteristics and that Paul is broadening like crazy. And they haven't seen the exegetical connection between verse 8 and verse 9, which are the very things, these are the things Paul taught and modeled. And Paul wasn't about Plato. Paul was about Jesus Christ. And they've missed it, and they've used verse 8 as a license to look at whatever they want to look at, read whatever they want to look at, and look for Jesus nuggets in it, worldview nuggets in it, and then justify that according to verse 8. Hey, at least I'm trying to find Jesus and trying to work on my worldview. There are two ditches, I believe, in this passage. To reject outright and to find worldview nuggets are not sustainable in this text. These terms do speak of God's beauty in creation. We do see the reflections of God's glory and human creativity and people's display of the image of God and the wonder of God's creation. But they're not glorious apart from the gospel and God Himself. They don't find any intrinsic meaning apart from God Himself. And I would argue that Paul is not speaking ultimately about reflections of God in the gospel in natural revelation and common grace, primarily in verse 8. I don't think that is sustainable. I think it's there, but I think the constant focus is pushing us back to God Himself, pushing us back to the glory of the gospel as revealed in the Scriptures. Perhaps I'm biased. Perhaps I'm not being fair with this verse. Well, maybe it's because this is the verse that the Lord used to bring me to Himself. So I'm perhaps biased. Because my friend Chris Drager, he got saved when he was 18, and now it's about 5 years later. And I'm running from the Lord, and he's following Christ, and I still hang out with him. But I even remember where I was sitting in the Rainforest Cafe, coming in with him and my friend, sitting down there, you know, claiming Christ, swearing up a storm, talking about a crude joke and a really questionable movie that just came out. And he quoted this verse, and it slayed me to my heart. And the Lord used that to help me come to the Lord. I'm just saying, the contemporary media is filled with violence, sensuality, and anti-God sentiment. I don't really know how many of these programs these days are consistent with thinking these Christian virtues in verse 8. Let me say that again. I just don't know how many of these things that we're allowing ourselves to meditate on are consistent with Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. I just don't see it. I don't see how they lead me to the glory of God and Christ. Now, there's pictures of our sin and there's pictures of depravity, and we can see those things. We got to recognize those things. But do they lead to redemption? Do they bring me up to the glories of Christ? The psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 2, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Guys, wake up to Philippians 4:8. Stop bathing in the grime to find Jesus there. Now, when I was in Sierra Leone, I was told not to drink the faucet water. Instead, I was to drink a nice, pure water that was purchased in a bottle, pure water, spring water. Now, if I drink that water, is it water? I mean, there may be some good in there, but I'm going to get sick. And I'm telling you, Philippians 4:8 is telling us to take the glass of the gospel and the glass of God and Jesus Christ, and while we and see His glory there. And so when we look for Him, we're looking for Him. We're looking for Him in these good things. Go find Him. Go find Him where He's pure. So, how do you justify some of the movies you watch with Philippians 4, verse 8? I'm serious. How do you justify it? How do you justify some of the books you read by Philippians 4, verse 8? How do I justify the movies and books I read? How do I justify the music I listen to and the lyrics with Philippians 4, verse 8? I'm not setting up a list of rules. I'm pointing out the meaning of this text. And D.A. Carson said, the sad fact is that many people dwell on dirt without grasping that it is dirt. The wise Christian will see plenty of dirt in the world, but will recognize it as dirt precisely because everything that is clean has captured his heart or her mind. So there is some immaturity here. We need to have some grace, but we need to let this verse sink in. Be discerning. Be discriminating. Listen, your spiritual stability, your sanctification depends upon it. If you're going to immerse yourself in this, you're going to be anxious, fret as a believer, uncertain, unassured, miserable, and not growing. I'll tell you that much. That's for sure. Because that's the whole context of this passage. And so I love Psalm 139, 23, and 24 in this regard. Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Here's a really good prayer for this verse. And I mean, it's been my prayer that I would take everything back to the drawing board based on this passage, and I'd rethink my life and rethink my choices based on this passage. Isn't that what we're supposed to do in renewing our mind? That's okay. Do it. Pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. And the Lord will answer that prayer. Think for spiritual stability. Think upon the Scriptures for spiritual stability. And finally, think upon the Scriptures seeing the Savior for spiritual stability. Brothers and sisters, this gets me excited. Because it helped me see something that I hadn't seen before. Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of all eight of those virtues on that list. That is who He is, and that is what He is like. In the roll of the book, it is written of Him. If we are going to be spiritually stable, we must behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want these eight things? You want them in their pure, unadulterated glory? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. When you smell something, go to Jesus. When you read something, go to Jesus. When you think something, go to Jesus. When you feel something, go to Jesus. All of these things, go right to Him. Dwell upon Him. Because dwelling on these things is meditating on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Who is worthy of more honor? Who is more lofty and majestic than our Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of the ivory towers and thought not of himself, but thought only of you, and came and took upon this stuff and dwelt among us and was mocked and was scourged and was forsaken, and he was obedient his whole life, even to the point of death, death on a cross. What is more lofty and exalted than him doing that for you? What is more lofty and exalted than that one, the God-man, being given by virtue of his resurrection and his finished work, being given the name that is above every name, so that every name, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that he might receive all the glory forever and ever. What is more lofty and exalted than the thought of the God-man coming for us and taking this flesh with these tears and this anxiety and burning it away and transforming us into his own image by his own power, that same power that he had to subject even all things to himself? What's more lofty and exalted than that? Who is more right than Jesus? Who is more just than Jesus? This man never said a bad thing with his mouth. This one never did anything wrong. He never once sinned in his thought life. He never once was anxious. Perfectly trusted in our place. And he has done this justice, and he has kept this righteousness to give it to you by faith alone, to clothe you with his perfect righteousness. I mean, what's more right and just than that, than Jesus? Who is more pure than Jesus? The blameless and spotless Passover lamb, the pure Passover lamb who offered himself as our sacrificial substitute, that sin offering on the tree, so that we might be pure in him, purified in him. Who is more lovely than Jesus Christ? Who is more beautiful than him? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, at the same time the slain lamb, the shepherd and tender guardian of your soul. Who is more lovely than Jesus Christ? Who is more commendable than Jesus? Who is more excellent than Jesus Christ? Who is more worthy of praise than Jesus Christ? Think upon him. Dwell upon him. Meditate upon him. Consider him, the author of Hebrews says. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him so that you will not be spiritually unstable. I am getting older as a preacher, and the more I preach, the more I realize that all I need to do is show people the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see him there in the text, old and new, and to exalt him to the heavens. Because if you see Jesus, you will become like Jesus. Is he not worthy? Is he not worthy of our thoughts? Listen to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 2 as I begin to close. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Is he worthy? He is. Brothers and sisters, dwell on these things. Amen.